For our scripture reading this morning, I would encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Otherwise, it will be on the screens as well. Matthew chapter 25, we're going to begin reading with verse 14. Jesus is telling a parable, and he says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he went, and he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 more talents. His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with small things. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" For the last couple of Sundays now, we've been looking at what the scriptures have to say about how to be rich. Not how to get rich. That's what the world talks about all the time. How do you get rich? But rather how to be rich. That is, how to live as rich people, as the rich people we already are. Now, if you say, well, we're not rich, I would encourage you to go back and listen to the messages from the past couple of Sundays, because I think you'll find that most of us are. By nearly every standard, we are rich, whether we want to admit it or not. It's true. In a nutshell, we have more than we need, and thus, we are rich. That is the definition of being rich, having more than what you need. Now, in 1 Timothy 6, the Apostle Paul has instructions for us on how to be rich, how to live as rich people with those who have been blessed with more. But apart from that, where do we learn to be rich? Where do we learn to live as rich people? You know, a long time ago, there was a TV show called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Robin Leach, I think, was his name. And he would take us through the homes of the most wealthy people in the country. There we saw lavish grandeur and excess. So we assumed that that's how to live as a rich person. You get big houses and you come up with all kinds of amazing little things in your houses. With many, many rooms, more rooms than you could ever use. In fact, the whole show was really meant to make you envious. You know, it was meant to make you envious, to make you want what you didn't already have, to make you feel like you were poor by comparison. But there were lessons earlier in life than that, too. See, how many of you remember Thurston Howell III? You know, and his wife, Lovey, from Gilligan's Island. Clearly, it was a stereotype, a caricature of the rich. But as a kid, it kind of informed my thinking about the rich. You know, they walked around, they talked funny, they lived mostly to themselves, They expected other people to do things for them. That was kind of the rich. And in an odd sort of way, Thurston Hall III made you kind of want to be rich. I mean, on a desert island, if I was the only rich person, then all the other people would serve me, apparently. And then there was this scene from the movie Mary Poppins. Now, aside from the fact that apparently all rich people are old and crazy, as a child, what I learned here was something that sets rich people apart. They did something called investing. Didn't know anything about that. And interestingly enough, this is something with which the Apostle Paul and Jesus agreed. At least it seems so. Jesus seems to affirm the idea of investing in the parable that we just read a few moments ago, doesn't he? With each of the servants in the story being evaluated on the basis of how they had invested their master's money. While the Apostle Paul wrote about it in this way, in 1 Timothy 6, 18 and 19, it says, "As for the rich, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Here we have an investment, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. That's an investment. If there is any activity that sets rich people apart from those who are not rich, it is this. This idea of investing, of having enough extra that you can actually set it aside to work for you even when you're not using it. For the poor, that's impossible. The poor live hand to the mouth. They from paycheck to paycheck. There's nothing extra, so there's nothing to store up. When I was a child, in my family, this idea of storing up, this idea of investing, was something of a foreign concept. My family of origin became rich sometime during my childhood, but that's not where we were when I was young. When I was younger, we were not rich by any definition, though we still were better off than most of the poor in the world. But there was very little surplus in my family. My dad worked two jobs. My mom took care of seven kids and had part-time jobs. We didn't own a home. We always had secondhand cars, secondhand clothes. We didn't go out to eat ever. We all wore hand-me-downs. We were not poor, as in the poverty of India or anything like that. Almost no one that I knew was. But I could never remember going without a meal or sleeping in a car, so we weren't even as bad off as some people in our own nation. My dad was never unemployed. And as far as I know, my older siblings never needed to contribute to the family income. We weren't that bad off. But there was nothing left over. It was as if there was no accumulation of wealth. It was paycheck to paycheck. My parents must have been pretty good at balancing their budget, because there was never more, there was never less, it seemed. The checks were barely sufficient to keep us going, but they were sufficient. But over time, my dad's pay increased, even as the number of kids in our house decreased. And somewhere in there, suddenly we had a surplus. Suddenly we were rich. But here's the interesting thing. Even though we became rich during my childhood, and my parents never again had to go hand to mouth, never once did it change the way we thought about ourselves. We didn't start thinking like rich people. We never began to live as rich people do. Aside from what the government took out of my dad's paycheck, my mom and dad never made an investment, ever, that I'm aware of. That would have required a completely different view of money in our household. It would have we would have had to have a transformation in the way we thought about it. It would have required seeing money as a tool rather than as security, which is the way we saw it, but something to be used rather than to be hoarded. But like many of those who had lived through the Great Depression, money had become a hedge against disaster for my parents. And so that's how they looked at it. You would never risk losing any money on an investment. It seemed like gambling. It seemed like a really bad idea to risk that which is your security in order to invest. No, that's what banks were for. Just put it on deposit so that it's available for that day that is sure yet to come when things will go bad. That was the understanding. That was the expectation. Which in itself is a good thing. The very first thing I think Dave Ramsey recommends in his teaching about managing finances is to have a safety fund, a safety net, to put some money aside in case things go wrong. But that's all the further it went for my folks. They just couldn't see investing their resources beyond that because it would put their security at risk. We became rich, but we never began to live like rich people live. We never began to live like the rich people we were. And it's because we never believed that we were rich. Therefore, we never made investments. We saved for one thing. And we invested in one thing, but not with the bank and not with anything. I'll get back to that a little bit later. But in Jesus' parable that we read just a few minutes ago, he seems to indicate that that's a problem. That if we're rich, that we should be investing. In the parable, a wealthy man's going away for some time. You all know this one. He's leaving his servants in charge of his affairs. And so he leaves, he entrusts to each of three servants different amounts of money, each according to their abilities. Okay? The point being, of course, here, that God does not expect more from us than he has enabled us to handle. That's why the each according to his abilities is a very important point. Thus, there is no expectation that the two-talent guy will perform at a five-talent level. God understands that. He designed us. He doesn't expect anything different. Well, you know the story. The five-talent guy makes investments and earns 100% return on his investment. Boy, I wish I were that guy. That's really good. Of course, honestly, we did better than that. We bought a house, and 8 years later, we made more than 100% return on our investment. Who knew? You know, it's not the way it's supposed to work. That's not why. Whatever. Same with the two-talent guy. Two-talent guy, doubling what was given him through wise investment. So he gets two more. There's four talents there. But the one-talent guy, well, he never saw things in quite the same way as the other guys. Okay? He never saw the money as having been entrusted to him to be used rather than to be saved. He never saw what his master had given him as something entrusted for the purpose of being used rather than just saving it. Instead, he perceived it as some kind of a trap, a burden from which he had to protect himself. To him, rather than it being an opportunity to participate in his master's blessings, he saw it as an opportunity to fail. And thus, he never even made an attempt. He didn't want to fail in front of his master, so he thought, well, I'll just return to him what is his. He can't hold that against me. He just wanted me to take care of it. And so he sat on it. He buried it. He held on to it, but he never used it, never invested it. He chose to live as if he had nothing rather than take the risk for which the master had given him the money in the first place. Do you see that? He chose to live as if he had nothing of the master's, even though the master had given it to him for the express purpose of investing it. But, some might counter, the man wasn't rich. He wasn't really rich, and therefore he shouldn't be expected to live like a rich man. He was playing with house money. He was still a pauper. Well, that's true. He had, you know, people think he had no right to invest the money, except that he did. Sure, had it been given to him and said, now don't touch it, just keep it somewhere safe, then he'd have no right to deal with it. But that's not what the master had done. The master had left him in charge of his affairs to continue the work that the master had been doing. The master had entrusted the money to him for that very purpose, that he would invest it, that he would risk it for the sake of the master's kingdom, if you will. Now, I want to ponder this for a moment. I want to ponder, what is it? You know, what does this mean for us? As we think about the resources that have been placed in our care, that have been entrusted to us. First, as we've seen these past couple of weeks, what we're talking about here is true of us as well. The scriptures tell us that we are investing someone else's resources, that we're playing with house money. It's not all ours. Paul wrote in verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." It is not ours. Rather, it is His, and it has been entrusted to us. Now, true, He says here that He gave it to us to enjoy. But you tell me, which of the guys in the parable were enjoying that which their master had entrusted to them? Which one? The guys who invested their master's wealth for their master's purposes? Or the guy who just made sure to hold on to it for him? Matthew 25 tells us that the first two, it says it twice, the first two were told to enter into the joy of their master. They were invited to enter into the joy of their master because they were utilizing the master's resources for the master's purposes. While the last one, he was not invited to enter into the joy of the master. Rather, he was cast out into outer darkness. The resources we have been given are not our own, though they are ours to enjoy. The Apostle Paul tells us that it is our joy to be able to invest them through service and generosity and thus store up treasures for ourselves as a good foundation for the future. Thus, let's take the resources that God gives to us and invest them as He would have us to invest them and enter into the joy of the work of the kingdom. Second, I want you to notice in these passages that every servant was given something. Every servant was given something. Even the least able was given something to invest. So be careful not to sell yourself short. You ever think about that phrase, to sell yourself short? It's an interesting analogy because it is a financial term. A short sale, selling yourself short, a short sale is selling something for less than its value. It's a very, very bad investment. Rather, it would be a very good idea to examine just how many talents the master has left with you. What has our God invested in you? And I'm not talking about just monetary resources. Some people have a lot of that. Some people don't have much of that. But God's investments go far beyond just money. It may be more than you think. Don't sell yourself short. As I was contemplating this passage this past week, I was struck by a troubling thought. I was sitting here thinking about this, and you know, when you're preparing these messages, you're thinking you got it pretty well. You know, you're the pastor. You're going to talk about this. You must be doing well. Then I thought, well, but what if in reality I'm more than a one-talent guy? See, I like to think of myself as a one-talent guy, and I think a lot of people like to think of themselves as one-talent guys because then you only have responsibility for one talent. I remember being in a place where there was a district executive, and he referred to another guy as a one-trick pony. And I thought, huh, am I a one-trick pony? Then I thought, well, you know, okay to be a one-trick pony if it's a really good trick. And so what we have here, I got to thinking about this. See, I've spent a lifetime trying to wisely invest in the one talent, metaphorically speaking, that one talent that I've been given, that I know I've been given. So I've gone to school to learn how to take the scriptures and study the scriptures and understand the scriptures and communicate the scriptures and as effectively as I can. And I've invested in this resource that God has given to me in as many places as I've been invited to do so. And at the present time, it's here at the Rock. And I've been pretty content to do that, but not to think much more about what might be beyond that. What if God gave me more than that to invest? That was my troubling thought. What if there were other things that he wanted me to develop? What if there were? I became so focused, and I tend to do that. I become like laser focused on one thing, and then I can lose sight of everything else. Drives my wife crazy most of the time. For example, what if he gave me the ability to write, but I haven't written? What if he had gave me the ability to teach in ways that I've not been teaching? What if God had given me the resources like that or other things, and because I got so focused over here that I just buried the other talents? What if on the day the master returns, I discover that he actually gave me two or three talents and I only invested one? No matter how effectively I might have invested the one, am I missing out on the master's joy over the other two that I might have buried? That was a troubling thought to me. I don't ask these questions to scare anyone or to threaten us with the idea that somehow or other, some unseen, unperceived talents that God gave us will do us in the end, that we'll get there before God and he'll say, oh, yeah, you were okay with that one, but those two you missed, so out you go. Outer darkness for you. Let's be clear here. The scriptures tell us we are saved by grace through faith, and even this is not from ourselves. It is a gift from God so that no one may boast. Our salvation is not earned any more than any of the other gifts that we have received, any of the other resources we have received. In fact, it is one of those gifts that we are to invest. It was not earned, and it cannot be lost by our falling short of our potential. I don't say these things to worry you, but to not invest in what we have been given will rob us of some of our master's joy. We will be the ones wanting, knowing that there was so much more, but we either didn't recognize it or we didn't want it. We weren't willing to do it, to make the investment. But you see, this is the very reason I'm talking about this. We've been given these things so that by participating with our master in the work of his kingdom, using his resources, we get to enter into the joy that was set before him. So great a joy. Remember, this is how the writer of Hebrews described Jesus. How did Jesus invest his life, that which was given to him, his very physical being? It says, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's got to be some kind of joy. That's got to be a joy we have never experienced. That's got to be a joy that would lure us into whatever it is that God would have us to do, that God would have us to invest, that God would have us to participate in. It is the joy that motivated Christ to endure the cross. And that joy is ours in Christ. As we invest the resources he has entrusted to us for the advancement of his kingdom portfolio, if you want to put it that way. You've been given resources to invest. Some of it's monetary. You are rich. I am rich in that regard and can spare a dime or two to invest in kingdom work. But God has also entrusted you with even more in the way of time, in the way of talent, in the way of emotional and physical energy, in the way of training, in the way of wisdom, and so on. You are gifted, enabled, empowered. How are you investing what he has entrusted to you? Are you doing it intentionally? Third, I want you to consider that our God is not a God of scarcity, but he is a God of abundance. I mentioned earlier that one of the reasons my family failed to live as rich people live is because we saw money as security. So we never wanted to risk our security by risking our resources. But there is a companion attitude with that. It goes hand in hand with security that prevents us from living as rich people. And that is an attitude of scarcity. See, not only is money our security, but there's not enough of it. There will never be enough of it, so we have to be very, very careful so that we don't run out. Money is scarce. Resources are scarce. Such an attitude, combined with our attitude of security, makes it very difficult to believe that we ever have enough, no matter how much we have. It makes it very difficult to believe that Jesus is enough, even though he has given us all things. And thus it makes it even more difficult to take risks that are involved in investing our lives or our resources. But here's the question. Is it true? Is our God a God of scarcity? You know, is he scraping things together to keep his kingdom going? The scriptures are replete with descriptions of the superabundance of our God and his ability to provide for his people. Even when natural means are stretched, God has proved himself over and over again to provide for his people. Just think about some of these things. He gives water out of rocks when there's no water around. Manna comes out of thin air. Quail come with the wind. Money for taxes? Well, you don't got it. Maybe you'll find it in a fish's mouth. food for 5,000 comes from 5 loaves and 2 fish. Food for Jewish believers in Jerusalem come from Gentile believers around the Gentile world. That, friends, was a miracle. Healings from touch, from mud, from faith itself, languages, wisdom, knowledge, courage, words, power, all from the indwelling of the Spirit of God himself within us. Is the arm of the Lord too short? That was Isaiah's question. Is the power of God in short supply? Are his riches scarce? Do I hear an answer? Are his riches scarce? Then why do we live as though they are? Why do we live as though they are? And believe me, friends, I am example number one. Why do we accept the enemy's definition of us as being weak and pitiful? Without resources and without gifts? Why do we accept that? Why do we believe the power of God to be in short supply in our lives? Lacking confidence to do what God has called us and equipped us to do? Why do we live in such fear that we bury the resources of God in our lives? Or we expend them all on ourselves. The number one reason I find that believers don't engage in the ministry for which God has gifted them is because they don't believe it. They don't trust God to be there for them. They listen to the enemy who says, you can't do that. You have no training. You have no history. You have no ability. And so we say, oh, okay. And we bury the treasure. Jesus describes such a servant with such attitudes as wicked and lazy. Are we okay with that? Are we content with that? Or do we want to enter into the joy of our Master by participating with him? Imagine that. Participating with him by investing his resources into his priorities for his glory and for the sake of his kingdom. You know, I mentioned that my mom and dad never made any investments of their resources, save one. They did make one investment consistently and without fail, no matter how much extra they had or how much extra they didn't have. It was an investment for which they would see no immediate or tangible return. But they trusted God that as they participated with him in the work of his kingdom, he would multiply the power of their investment 100-fold. You know what that investment was? My parents tithed. Through thick and thin, my parents continually gave 10% of everything they made to the work of the kingdom of God, without fail. They supported our church, our missionaries, friends who went on mission fields. They planned for it. They gave to it, even when it hurt. I watched. I learned. As I sat in the pew, and I knew that, you know, when things were tight, but every week. They knew nothing about investing in the stock market, but they were expert investors in the kingdom of God. And there was more. My parents knew they didn't have a lot to give. Even 10% of a little is just a little. So they also served. They served in the church and outside the church. My dad, he wasn't a teacher, but he was an usher. On work days, he was always there when you know, things had to be done around the church. If someone in the church was needed for helping or to help moving something or lifting something or pushing something or fixing something, he was there. Because it was a gift that God had given to him. My mom invested her time in children, teaching where she could, caring for babies, helping with VBS. She provided meals for the sick, and she visited the elderly and homebound. She offered hospitality continually. We always had people in the house. Now, did she serve up some wild, amazing dinner? No, there was nothing fancy. We couldn't afford fancy. But that didn't mean that we wouldn't invite. And it didn't mean that we wouldn't share what we had. No one ever went away hungry, and everyone always had a marvelous time of fellowship. These are the things I grew up with. This was the life. A life that when I grew older, I wanted. My parents showed me that though we were, my parents showed me that we were rich, even when we barely had enough to scrape by, we were still rich. Oh, they never really got past their Depression era understandings, their, you know, when it came to dollar bills. They never did see a good idea as investing in some kind of a, you know, bank investment. But at the same time, they never believed that what they had was theirs. Rather, it was all a gift. All a gift to be used to glorify the giver of the gift. And so they invested in the ways that they knew how, faithfully. And I am very proud of them. Friends, we'll look more next week at what such investments look like. But for now, I want to do this. I want three things. First, recognize and ponder what it means to be playing with house money. Think about that. How does that free you up to invest liberally in God's causes and in his passions if we're playing with house money? That is God's money. And not just with your money, but also with your time and your talents. Identify one way that you can live into this reality this week. Think through this and come up with one way to do that. And step into it. Maybe you want to go on Saturday. Maybe you're going to want to go look at the Ukrainian Welcome Center to see how you could welcome a Ukrainian. They're nice people. Second, if every servant has been given something with which to invest, then what have you been given? Do you know that? We've all been given at least one talent. What is yours? And I don't mean, you know, the ability to play the piano, although that also comes from God. But whether it be money or your time or skills, what has God given to you to work with? What is yours? And don't stop at just one. Don't assume that, well, I got that, so that must be it. That's the enemy speaking. Our God is a cheerful giver. Our God is an abundant giver. So don't assume that if you can identify one thing, that's the only thing. Stop being blithely humble. Humility is a good thing. Blithe humility is not. Blithe humility is an excuse for not looking for more. Refusing to recognize the resources that God has placed in your hands, that's blithe humility. It's a false humility that denies what God has given you. Identify the gifts. Identify, develop them. Use God's resources to the full as he intended you to use them. And then finally, ask yourself, are you living as if God were a God of scarcity? Do we live as if God is a God of scarcity? What would it look like? What would it look like if you lived into the reality that our God is a God of abundance? What would that look like in your life? How might that change your ability and willingness to make investments of time and money and energy to those things that he calls you to? For there are many ways and many things to which God might call you to invest. It's astonishing, really. It might be Ukrainian refugees. It might be Afghan refugees. It might be kids at the Nampa Juvenile Corrections Center. It might be the work of our international workers in Mozambique, Mongolia, and Madagascar. Or it could be those in Asia, Africa, and right here in America. Whatever the letter you want to choose. What is God leading you to? What does he desire? What has he intentionally given your resources to you to be used for? Is the arm of the Lord long enough, strong enough, that you would trust him enough to invest his resources for his causes in his kingdom? That's the question. Let's ponder those things this week as we move toward next holiday weekend. Let's pray together. Father, as I preach these things, I can feel like such a hypocrite. For you know full well how I have lived with an attitude of scarcity. How I've allowed the enemy to convince me that I'm a one-trick pony. And how at times I live as if your arm is too short to really do something in us and through us. Father, I ask for cleansing in my own mind, in my own heart, of my own sin. I ask that you would renew my mind, as the Apostle Paul wrote, and that I might understand that all that you have given to me has been that I might be able to enter into your joy, both in this world and the next, as I invest in the glorious work of your kingdom, in my home, as well as all around me. Father, give us courage. Silence the enemy in our lives who seeks to distract us with irrelevant questions that would get us thinking about things that are not what you want us thinking about. We know the enemy is constantly trying to get us to look over there, wherever there is, wherever, as long as it's not here, where you're talking to us, where you're working in us, Lord. Give us the courage, give us the wisdom and the discipline to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him invested his very life for our sake and our salvation. Thank you for your good grace and mercy, O God, in Jesus' name.